And I want to think for this last session tonight a little bit more about this idea of being sojourners. We've been talking about that. Abraham was called to literally be a sojourner, to live in tents. But the idea is God is working out a plan in the world that's going to culminate one day in all the nations being blessed. And Abraham, in his little slice of redemption history, was called to be faithful and trust God and to wait on Him and live for Him and not just settle down and make life all about being as comfortable as possible right now and make life about me, but for him to say, no, my life is ultimately, I want it to be used by God for His big picture purposes. And so now as Christians, we're thinking similarly that God, Paul, Peter, calls us to be like sojourners and exiles, live in this world as if this isn't my ultimate home. But there is a better home that God has for us. One day He's going to create a new heavens and new earth, and we're going to be with Him forever. And so for right now, no matter what it might cost us, for what He has for us, or for you as a church to be part of His work in the world, to live as sojourners. And one of the things tonight I want to highlight for you, you probably already know this, but I'm going to remind you again, is being a sojourner isn't easy often. I mean, literally, if you're a sojourner, you're living out of suitcases, and life is hard, right? I mean, think about Jesus even. Philippians 2, that Wilson took us to tonight, reminded us of the humbling of Jesus. He condescended, He came to earth, and He dwelt among us as a man. And for 3 years of ministry, He didn't have a place to lay His head. I mean, He entrusted Himself to God and then the generosity of others. And He went from town to town to town, and He wore Himself out because He loved people and wanted them to know His Heavenly Father and wanted them to receive Him. His mom and brothers thought He was crazy at times and thought, you're going to kill yourself if you don't slow down. But I think Jesus shows us a sojourner mentality. I am here to do the will of my Father. And I am here, my best life's not now, my best life is then. And the same is going to be true for us if we say, I want my life to be the life of a sojourner. 1 Peter is a letter that Peter wrote to Christians who were feeling the struggle of life as a sojourner, where it was clear that following Jesus made them different and even brought difficulty. And look at the very end of the letter. 1 Peter chapter 5, I'm going to take you all the way to the end. I know you're not supposed to read the end of a book before you read the book, but we're going to do it. Now, 1 Peter 5, verse 12. At the end of the letter, he tells us what the whole letter is about, why he wrote it. And he says this, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this, everything he's talked about before, which we're going to get to in summary, that all of this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. This is the true blessing of God. To be standing in the true grace of God means that you are in the place of God's blessing. You're not being punished by Him, but you are in the place of His blessing. And He wants them to know this is the true grace of God, even though it might not feel like it. He uses the word blessed a lot in his letter. And grace, that you are in a place of grace, and you are blessed if. And the way he uses the word blessed is not the way our culture uses the word blessed. I don't know, any of you on Instagram? Raise your hand, you can admit it. You're on Instagram? Hashtag. Yeah, hashtag Instagram? No. I know, if you're junior highers or high schoolers, you have a, what do they call it? There's like a nickname for like the Instagram account that not everybody knows about. See, that was a trap. You have one. No, I'm just kidding. Totally kidding. Anyway. Or Instagram, or on Twitter, right? Hashtag blessed. Hashtag blessed. How many of you have seen an Instagram picture? Hashtag blessed. How many of you have hashtag blessed a picture? Okay. Okay, so don't feel bad. I'm not calling you out. But hashtag blessed, 99.9% of the time, are for the pictures of the moments in life that are the sweetest, easiest, most fun, exciting, happy, pleasant. Those are all hashtag blessed. Hashtag blessed is usually for, here's my list. Newborn babies, birthdays, weddings, bare feet on tropical beaches, latte art, right? Oh, hashtag blessed. So close for me with my latte, right? Hashtag blessed. Cute pets, vacations, good books, gourmet donuts like Sidecar in Newport Beach. Every time friends of mine go there, there's a hashtag blessed. I looked just this last Thursday on Instagram Do you want any guesses of how many photos to date on last Thursday were hashtag blessed?
10 million.
You said 10 million? Good guess. 92,530,383 photos, hashtag blessed, and you can scroll through. So I was scrolling through. What are people saying? Oh, I'm so blessed. And it's all those moments. So here's why I'm saying this. Those are all great moments. We should say of really sweet moments, blessed, because we don't deserve all this goodness from God. So it's not wrong. You can keep hashtag blessing your picture of really good pizza, okay, if you want to. But Peter uses this word a lot through his letter, 1st and 2nd Peter, these two letters. But every time this word shows up, he's not talking about moments like this. Listen, Peter is long gone. He never had an Instagram. He never had a Twitter. But I want to imagine for a minute he had a Twitter account, okay? And I'm going to use, these are all direct quotes from 1st and 2nd Peter of all the things that Peter would have stamped hashtag blessed and tweeted about if his letter was on Twitter. Got me? All right, you got me? Okay, here's for example. All right, here he is. That's the profile picture right there. And, all right, this is what Simon Peter wants us to know. If these things are true of you or happen to you, you are blessed. Listen, when you're grieved by various trials that test the genuineness of your faith, hashtag blessed. We don't tend to feel blessed, right, in trials. We feel like somehow we did something wrong. God's angry with us. What happened, God? How about this next one? Verse chapter 2, 1 Peter. When mindful of God, you endure sorrow while suffering unjustly. In other words, you're doing the right thing and you end up suffering for it. He says, hashtag blessed. Next one. When you do good and suffer for it, same idea, and then you endure, you keep going back for more, even though you know what that's going to bring. Hashtag blessed. Next one. When you refuse to repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but instead you bless, you follow Jesus' lead and love your enemies. Hashtag blessed. Next one. When you're zealous for what is good, but suffer for righteousness' sake. That will happen these days. If you are really zealous for the things God says is good, I guarantee you there are people around you in your school, in your neighborhoods, in your circles, in your work, that do not think that those things God says are good are good. And you may suffer for it. And Peter doesn't want you to know you're not under, you know, suddenly everything hasn't gone wrong. Hashtag blessed. Let's keep rolling. He goes on, when you're slandered and you're reviled for your good behavior in Christ, hashtag blessed. When you share in Christ's sufferings and you get treated in ways, little ways even, that are just a hint or reflection of the way the world treated Jesus, hashtag blessed. When you're insulted for the name of Christ, hashtag blessed. One more. When you're insulted for the name of Christ, hashtag blessed. None of those things make us feel blessed, do they? Those are the sorts of things that make us wonder, am I standing in the grace of God? That's why at the end of his letter he says, I have written these things so that you might know this is the true grace of God. Don't doubt that. Don't shrink back and say, if this is what it's about, then I must not be in the grace of God. I'm going elsewhere. He wants us to know. So he's preparing us sort of for the hard up front. So now let's look at the few verses that lead up to this verse that wrap up this letter. Because in these verses are at least four things that I think will help you stand firm in the true grace of God when these sorts of things happen. Let me read 1 Peter, starting 5 in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ. He wants you to set those two things side by side and compare. Suffering for a little while, the God who's invited you into eternal glory in Christ, he himself will restore and confirm and strengthen and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. We pray. Let's talk through this passage here. Lord, this is real. Your word here is a true warning about a real threat to our faith and the faith of each of my friends here in this room. And Lord, I want them to stand firm. And you promised Jesus that these days will come. In fact, if days like this that we just read, that Peter talks about, never come, that should make us wonder, are we really following Christ? But Lord, when these days come, we don't want to be caught off guard. We want to stand firm. And so Lord, I pray that this time tonight would be like putting on the armor of God again, so that in the evil days that will come, the hard days, the days that test us and our faith, we will stand firm by your strength. Please help each one tonight. Hear what you have for them in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen? All right. I'm an outline guy. I like telling you, because I like knowing in advance where we're going. Otherwise, when I'm listening to a sermon, the whole time I'm thinking, where are we at in this thing right here? So here's the four things that God, that Peter wants you to know to stand firm. Are you ready for them? Number one, know your enemy. Number two, know your God. Number three, know your company. And number four, know your reward. Don't forget about any of these things. Know your enemy, know your God, know your company, and know your reward. Let's start with the enemy. Know your enemy, verses 8 and 9. Say, we have an unseen enemy. Every Christian has an unseen enemy. Unseen enemies. This enemy's been around from the beginning. We started yesterday. Ever since Adam and Eve, there was the enemy coming at. He wanted to fight against God. He wanted to ruin God's good plan by attacking God's good creation, namely man and woman made in God's image to enjoy him forever. And it looked at the front like he succeeded, and he got a big win in taking them down. And ever since then, this world is at an unseen enemy. And I just want to pause for a minute again and say, we talk about this stuff, but we got to remember, we believe as Christians, the Bible teaches that there is more than what we just see. That spiritual doesn't equal make-believe. God is spirit, right? God himself, eternally existing as spirit, not in a body. It was unique when he took on flesh and dwelt among us. So God is spirit. If you believe in God, you believe that there is more than the physical. But not just only does God exist, who is spiritual, but there is a spiritual realm, the Bible says, including spiritual beings. And we're not going to get into a long talk about angels and demons, but this is talking about Satan and other spiritual beings, along with Satan, whose goal is to steal, kill, and destroy what God has made. We literally believe this is true. We have an unseen enemy. And Peter says our unseen enemy is powerful and he's cunning. That's the reason that he says, he likens him to a lion. Notice he says, he doesn't say, your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring koala. It's about the gentlest animal I could think of. I was going to use another animal, but this afternoon we were driving back from the beach. Don't tell. I mean, we weren't supposed to go to the beach. But we did. But anyway, we're driving back to the beach, and my four-year-old Elijah in the back seat, who's always thinking about superheroes and then weapons and imaginary weapons, and all of a sudden out of the blue he says, I want to make a koala gun. And first we're like, a gun to shoot koalas? But my wife says, do you mean a gun that shoots out koalas? And he said, yeah. And she said, to do what? Like, to hug people? Yeah. I don't know why you thought about that, but I thought that's about the gentlest animal I can picture of. The animal he goes for is not a koala here. He says, your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, a predatory animal, a carnivore who is sneaky and powerful and wants to take you down. If you ever watch Animal Planet or Planet Earth or one of those episodes where you see lions hunting some, you know, sick, wounded gazelle, man, it's scary. So Peter wants to wake us up here so that we realize, whoa, we have an enemy who's serious, who's powerful and cunning. That's a deadly combination, strong and smart. Maybe in many ways smarter than us. Your adversary prowls like a roaring lion. He wants to take you down. And in particular, Peter says he wants to devour you. And I think what he wants to devour ultimately is your faith. He wants to devour your trust in God that would lead you to adore God and obey God and stand firm with God. He wants to snuff that out. He wants to smother it and devour it. So verse 9, Peter says, resist him, standing firm in your faith. Satan wants to knock your faith off its feet and convince you that God is not great and he's not worth your affection and he's certainly not worth suffering for or being insulted for. Satan hates you because he hates God, and God loves you. You're collateral damage in Satan's war against God. And one of his tactics, just one, is fear and intimidation. This is the dominant one in Peter's letter because the Christians he's writing to are living in a world that is about, Christians are about to see persecution. It's just before Nero's going to come into reign, and all of a sudden they're going to be maybe facing the Colosseum and Christians being hauled into a Colosseum and being torn apart literally by lions. So he has maybe this in mind. Fear and intimidation is a way Satan wants to snuff out your faith. That's probably the roaring that Peter has in mind. Because in verse 9 he says, the same kinds of suffering are already being experienced by your brothers and sisters in the world. You're not alone in this, he says. Because Satan hopes that threats and violence and intimidation will cause you to back away and say, this can't be God's grace. But here's the thing. We here don't live in a place where Satan is trying with fear and intimidation and persecution and even the fear of death to take us down. That's not where we live right now. That's many places in the world. But it's not here. The devil's not a one-trick pony. He doesn't have just one strategy. He has other ways to devour faith. A couple years ago, as we were preaching through 1 Peter, our church had a night of prayer for the persecuted church on this annual day of prayer for the persecuted church. And we went from room to room, and in each room were some videos that were set up that were telling some of the testimonies of godly men and women and young people who in closed access countries were standing firm against horrible atrocities so that we might recognize this is real and we pray for them. And one of the stories that really moved me was about this woman named Helen. She lived in Eritrea. And it told the story that she had been in prison, and even though she had no physical copy of the Bible, she memorized so much of it that the prison guards recognized that there was still this joy, and she would be teaching other prisoners and reciting God's word and recounting it. And so they decided, well, you know what? I guess we're going to have to beat that out of your head. And they pummeled her severely to try to just beat it out of her head. And I remember watching this video as we were going through 1 Peter as a church, thinking, Satan's behind those prison guards. She's not just facing enemies of prison guards, but Satan is behind those prison guards. And Satan in that moment wants to bring her to the point of saying, it's not worth it. And I found myself thinking, thank you, Lord, that I don't live in a dangerous place like that. That was my first thought. You know what my immediate second thought was? It was this, something along the lines of this. If I think that because I don't live in a place where I have to fear that, that I don't have an enemy who still wants to devour my faith, I'm fooling myself. In fact, I'm in more danger if I think, oh, Satan's really attacking where that kind of stuff is going on. But we don't see that going on around us here, so we must not have anything to worry about. Satan's got all sorts of different strategies. And his strategy here might be something very different. In fact, I think a good case can be made that we're so used to it being safe to identify with Jesus here in the United States that, like one pastor I've heard say, many places in the world Christians fear the raised fist. We in America often fear the raised eyebrow. Just someone looking at us funny, like, you believe that? What weird side of history are you on, right? And that's enough to make us just back away. And there's some truth to that. That stings. But Satan has other ways to devour your faith. He can devour your faith just as easily with comfort, abundance, safety, luxuries, hobbies, PlayStation, Netflix, and chill. Just as effectively as he can with terror and prison and poverty and violence. Maybe more because it's so subtle and it seems so benign, good, fun, entertaining. He's just as happy to get you to live a happy life ignoring him or putting him in this small little irrelevant corner of your life that you check in on Sundays, but then the rest of it is your time. He's just as happy to devour your faith that way. For you to live a nice, pleasant, even upstanding but godless life. He's okay with that. In fact, Jesus encountered a man at one point in the Gospels, and Peter, who wrote this letter, had seen this rich young man who actually followed God and did his best to keep the commands. And for all we know, he sounds like he actually was a really good, God-fearing sort of man. But he comes up to Jesus, and he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, well, what do you think? He says, well, keep the commandments. I've done all these. He goes, great. Well, just one thing left. Just go sell what you have and come follow me. He says the man went away sad. Peter watched that guy turn around and walk away from eternal life. Not because he was afraid. He says, because he had a great many possessions. That was it. Really? Jesus, you're calling me to give these up? That's not worth that. Satan was just as happy with that as he was with martyrs, right? Being threatened and beaten to death. He just wants to devour. He doesn't care how. So let's not underestimate him. He's powerful. He's cunning. He's got all sorts of ways to distract us and turn us away from God, away from Jesus. So let's not underestimate him. On the other hand, I do want to say, a little sidestep, we shouldn't overestimate Satan. I don't know, some of you might, when you start thinking about, oh my gosh, there's a spiritual world and I got this enemy, and you might blow Satan up in your mind too. Satan is equal with God. They're like God, and then there's like Satan, and they're both equally powerful, and you don't know who's going to win. That's not even close. You have a powerful enemy, but it is like this. I can't get my arms far enough to explain. God is God. He is almighty. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He's omniscient. Satan is not. Satan and every other evil spiritual being has to flee at a word. Peter had seen that with Jesus, right? He came to a man one time who was possessed, and he says, you know, who are you? And this demon speaks and says, I am legion. Like thousands of demons or hundreds of demons possessing this man. And Jesus says, go. And they flee instantly. So we shouldn't overestimate Satan and get sort of freaked out. Oh my gosh. But we shouldn't underestimate him. That's what Peter wants us to know. We shouldn't underestimate. Satan wants to take you down. Let's take that seriously. And so Peter says this should make us sober-minded and watchful. Verse 8. Be sober-minded and watchful because your enemy prowls like a roaring lion. Danny, can you throw this picture up here? Came across this YouTube clip a while back. I'm not going to show you the video. This is just a screen capture I got. But this guy right here, he is a professional, a trainer of giant wild cats like tigers and lions and leopards and all this sort of stuff. And he actually works and runs this shelter where they've rehabilitated and rescued like hurt animals. And you'll see videos where he's going in and he's like playing with them. They're like a kitten and they're like, you know, licking his face. And it's amazing. But this video I came across, same cats, same place, same dude, and he did an experiment. And it's just about 3 or 4 minutes. And he goes outside of all these different enclosures of his cats that love him. And he stands outside the fence and he just turns around and he pretends like he's tying his shoe. And he just stays down there with his back to them in a vulnerable position. Every video is creepy. You see these cats look up, look around, get up. And they start moving toward the fence, every single one of them. And right as they're about to pounce, he turns around and they sort of like do this. I mean, it's weird. And the YouTube video was called, let me make the title right, Never Turn Your Back on Big Cats. Don't underestimate, oh, they're fine. Oh, it's a kitty cat, you know, and I feed him. And it knows that I, you know, saved him when he was young. Don't turn your back on big cats. Peter right here in verse 8 is saying, you don't turn your back on Satan. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. In what ways do you turn your back on Satan? When are you most prone to have your spiritual guard down? Is it when you're overworked and you're worn out and you're tired and you're most easily prone for temptation to meet no resistance in your heart and you just go with it? Is it when things are going really well and it just blinds, suddenly temptation just blindsides you? What opportunities do you give Satan to exploit? Just one of many that the Bible talks about is anger. It's one of these things to leave anger unchecked in your life or resentment towards someone in your heart. The Bible says it's like giving Satan a foothold. It's leaving the door open. It's like turning around and tying your shoe with your back to Satan. And he loves that. Oh, you're angry? You're ticked off at your dad? You don't want to forgive him? He's on that. He wants to come in and he wants to exploit that and make that worse. And there's all kinds of sins that we begin to dabble in. And he sees that's like blood. And he just comes moving toward it. Never let your guard down, Peter says. In fact, actively resist him. That's what he says. In that verse 9, resist him, firm in your faith. It doesn't just mean defend yourself. This word that Peter uses for resist him means actively oppose. You ever heard the saying, a best defense is a good offense, right? So don't just be on the defense so that Satan comes, I'm ready for you, you know. But go on the offense. Do something actively to resist Satan. You know he's coming, so do something first. And what should we do? How do we actively oppose? That's the next phrase. Resist him. Firm in your faith. That's active resistance. What do I mean? It means I want to be clear on what better promises I have and what truth about God, what truth about sin, and where it leads, and what I have ahead of me if I want to make that my life. Or what has God promised to me to have better promises in mind so that my faith is firm. That's active resistance. Ephesians 6, when Paul says, put on the full armor of God, he says, you know, it'll act like a shield to extinguish the flaming darts or arrows of the evil one, his lies, his lures and temptations. The shield of faith. Knowing what I believe and who God is and what he's promised me to be and what he's told me about what's good and what's evil. And I know this, and my faith is firm. In the book of James, he says something kind of like Peter right here. And notice what's bookended on either side of saying resist the devil. James 4, 7 and 8. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. I love that. Right on both sides of resist the devil is draw near to God. It's good for me to think about that, because rather than I just got to be tougher than Satan. No, I don't. I just need to draw near God. I need to draw nearer to my protector. That's what being firm in our faith is. Knowing who he is and then drawing near to him. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. When we think about resisting Satan like that, drawing near to God, worship is war. These songs we sang in the beginning weren't just a sing-along to kind of warm us up and get our hearts in a good mood for that now, the truth. Worship itself, singing sung worship, is war. We're putting on our armor when we sing songs like that. We're reinforcing our faith when we sing songs like we sang tonight, right? A pastor that I love, Mike Cosper, he's a worship pastor in Louisville, Kentucky, and he wrote a book called Rhythms of Grace about our weekly sung worship as a church. And listen to what he says. Should I have a slide of that, Daniel? I might not. Nope, I knew it. Listen carefully. Worship is always a war. All right. The declaration that there's one God, his name is Jesus, that he's died, risen, and will come again, is an all-out assault on the other small s saviors that are extended at every level of culture to us. Other things that would want our heart. Oh, it was there. Worship isn't merely a yes to the God who saves. It's also a resounding, furious no to the lies that echo in the mountains around us. We're declaring when we raise our voices together, and there's power in numbers, us declaring these things together in sung worship and in praise and prayer out loud to God, that we're resisting the devil because we're reinforcing our faith and the object of our faith. Prayer is also resistance. Peter wrote this letter. He is the same guy that the night Jesus was going to be arrested and they had that last Passover meal together, and Jesus said, this night, you're all going to fall away from me. And Peter goes, He says, they might all, but I won't.
How much do you think the other 11 loved him right in that moment? Like, I'm saying, I will. You know, he just throws them all in a bus. They may all fall away, but I won't.
Puts his foot right in his mouth. And Jesus says, probably with a tear, Peter, this very night you're going to betray me 3 times. And then they go out from there. And Jesus says, my heart's very heavy. And they go to this garden, Gethsemane. And he invites Peter, James, and John to come nearby, stay up nearby. Jesus is saying, I need some help here. I need some support. I need my brothers here. This is hard, what I'm about to face. Would you just stay here and pray for me? But Jesus also says, pray for yourselves that you might not enter into temptation. He says to Peter, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. And we all who have never sifted wheat don't know what that means. But let me assume, has anyone ever sifted wheat in here? Okay, good. So, sifting wheat, here's a picture. All these heads of wheat that are not good to eat that way, you put them on the ground and you roll over it with this giant heavy stone over and over and over until it crushes all the stuff that's inedible, and that flies away and what remains is edible. And Peter, Jesus is saying to Peter, you know what he wants to do? It's another way of saying devour your faith. He wants to crush you tonight with all that's going to go on, and he's hoping that when he stops, all of it flies away and nothing remains. He wants to sift you like wheat. So he says, you guys pray that you might not enter into temptation. What did they do next thing? Fell right asleep. Jesus went over and prayed with sweat and tears, Father, if this cup could pass from me, please, but if not, your will be done. 3 times he comes back and they keep sleeping. They keep sleeping. They keep sleeping. They don't pray. And what happens when Jesus is arrested? Jesus is resolute. He goes to the cross and he doesn't look back. What do his disciples all do? Even Peter. Prayer is resistance. We shouldn't underestimate. We have an enemy. But Jesus says we can pray. God, let me not enter into temptation. Let's learn from Peter. Resist the enemy with prayer in advance. The small groups you're in are not just discussion groups. Your relationships with Christians, friends and brothers and sisters in your life that you meet regularly with, that's not just a social thing. It's a lifeline. Pray for one another that you might not get taken down by Satan. If you want to stand firm in the true grace of God, you've got to know your enemy and resist him. Draw near to God. Which brings us to the second thing. We need to know our God. If that's who we need to draw near to in light of our enemy, here's 3 things Peter wants us to know about our God in particular. Number one, that your God, in Christ, you're under his mighty hand. Peter wants us to know that. Look at verse 6. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Christian, you are under the mighty hand of God. That doesn't mean you're under the mighty hand of God like this. It's like protection. You're under the mighty hand of God. It's a protecting, it's a sheltering word. It's the word in the Old Testament often used when God shows up in force to rescue and protect his people and send the enemy running. His mighty hand is what talks, or he bears his mighty arm. And you need to know, Christian, you are under God's mighty hand. And I'm so thankful for Jesus because when Jesus comes to earth and we have the Gospels, he shows us with skin and bones and flesh on, what does God's mighty hand look like? We can see it. So when Jesus is in that boat out on the Sea of Galilee with the 12 and he falls asleep in the back, remember that scene? And they all start freaking out because a storm comes up and these grown men who had been fishermen, some of them, who had worked for years on this sea, they're so terrified that they're waking him up like a little kid, waking up their dad in the middle of the night with a nightmare and saying, we're all going to perish, don't you care? And Jesus gets up. He goes, oh, you have little faith. Be still. Waves just stop. Wind stops. Calm water. It's this image. Our God has a mighty hand. We're in it. Don't be faithless. You are under God's mighty hand, Christian. So even though you have an enemy, you need to know your God. You're under his mighty hand. Second thing God wants us to know about him, Peter wants us to know about God, is you're also under his compassionate hand. Look at verse 7. Why should you humble yourself under his mighty hand and cast all your anxieties on him? Because, read it for me. He cares for you. He's your friend. He's called you a friend. He cares for you. God is compassionate. You're under his compassionate hand. You matter to him. Your well-being is his concern. When I think of, where do we see that in the Gospels in Jesus? The best question is, where don't we see it in Jesus in the Gospels? His compassion. Every scene you see Jesus' compassion. Let me just give you one. When Lazarus, his best friend, one of his good friends had died, not best, but good, he finally comes and he knew that he was going to get there after Lazarus died. And he knew that when he got there, he was going to show everyone that he had the power to raise the dead. And he knew that this funeral was about to turn into a party. And yet, when Jesus gets there and people are weeping, Martha and Mary, his sisters, are weeping, and there's this funeral and people are wailing and mourning loudly, Jesus knows what's about to happen, but still, he gets there, and one of my favorite verses in the Bible, Jesus wept. Have you ever stopped and thought, why did he weep? He knows what's about to happen right there. It's because just because God's all-powerful, and he will bring about all his good plans in the end, and he will work all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes, that doesn't mean that God's heart is indifferent toward our suffering and the things that make us anxious, our cares. He cares. And we know it because Jesus wept, not fake tears. He wasn't just trying to look fit in at the funeral. He understands the pain of living in a fallen world. And he cares for us so we can cast his care, our care on him. Let me just ask you, what is going on in your life right now and you're tempted to think God does not care? I don't think God cares. It doesn't feel like Jesus cares. Peter's saying he does care. Think back to your Savior in the Gospels. Again and again he shows his compassion. Wears himself out to love people and teach people and feed people and to heal people. Even at his own physical expense. He cares. Don't doubt that. Third thing we need to know about our God is that we're under his wise hand, or maybe that we're in his wise hand. Look at, I see this in this one little phrase. Look at in verse, let me find it here. I should have written my notes. Someone help me here. It's the phrase, at the proper time, he may exalt you. I'm crazy, I should have written. Oh, there it is, verse 6, it's looking right at me. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time, you can utter that, why that? Why? He may exalt you. That indicates that God has plans and timing for all this. And the things that might make you not feel hashtag blessed, he has timing. And so he's saying, humble yourselves, cast your cares on him, because he cares for you, and at the proper time, he may exalt you. God knows. One of my favorite theologians, just so happens to be my best friend, Eric Thomas, likes to say that God's wisdom means God always knows and always chooses the best goals and the best means to those goals for his people. God knows what's best for you, and he chooses what's best for you always. We can trust his wisdom. When you're tempted to look at suffering in your life and think there's no way God could work good from this, I don't know if there's something like that in your life. This happens and you just think there's no way God could work this together for my good. All you need to think back to the cross. As Jesus hung bleeding and dying, having been spit upon and beaten and mocked and paraded through town like a fool, and as he suffocated to death like a despicable criminal, even though he was without sin, as he suffocated and died, surely his disciples could have thought, there's no way God can work it through this. There's no way. And we now know God was working the greatest good that's ever been worked in that very moment at the cross where he bled and died for us and removed our guilt forever. If that's true, and that God himself wouldn't even withhold his own son, but gave him up for us all, Romans says, how will he not also graciously give us all things? He knows what he's doing. He's wise. He cares. He's powerful. So knowing all this, this is how we draw near to him. He says, we cast our cares, or cast all your anxieties on him. Did you know that worry is actually pride? We tend to think that people who don't worry are proud, right? I got this. I don't need to worry about anything. I got this. Life's good. I know how to handle everything. I don't need help. I don't need God. I got this. That is pride. But worry is also pride, because at its root, worry assumes that if I don't feel confident that I've got this and that I can handle this, then I can't be at peace. Notice that? Turns out they're the same. Cocky guy, worried guy, both proud. Worried guy is just saying, if I was confident that I could handle this, then I'd be fine. Worried guy can't rest in the fact that God can handle this, and he's got this, and he's powerful, cares for me, and he's wise. So casting our anxieties on him is an act of faith. But casting my anxiety on God is not as easy as just saying, okay, I'm just not going to worry, right? Is that your experience? Just stop worrying. There was this, it wasn't SNL, it was this other show like Saturday Night Live years ago, I think it's gone, called Mad TV. But there was this comedy sketch one time, and there was a guy who was a psychologist, and he's at his desk, and this woman comes into the office, and he says, go ahead and sit down, and tell me what's your problem. And she sits down, and she's obviously, like, really worried. And she says, well, I have this fear that I'm going to be buried alive in a box. He goes, really? Yes, I think about it all the time, how awful it would be, how I would suffocate. It's just awful. I just can't live. And he goes, really? Has anyone ever tried to bury you in a box? No. Okay, well, here's what I'm going to do. He says, I'm going to give you two words. I want to speak these words. I want you to think about these words. I want you to go out of the office today, and I want you to put these words into practice in your life. And are you ready? And she says, well, should I write them down? He goes, I don't think you need to. Most people can remember them. Okay, well, what are they? Stop it! He said. And he says, stop it, stop it, stop it. But it just overcomes. Stop it! And he just keeps yelling stop it at her over and over. And it's funny because it's irrational. You think, yeah, just stop fearing you're going to be buried in a box. But honestly, for all of us who have deeply worried about things and dealt with anxiousness and despair, it's not that easy. It's not a switch, is it? Just cast your cares on God. Oh yeah, like we just do that. No, we don't just flip a switch. But that doesn't mean there's not something we can do. Here's how I think literally, practically, we cast our cares on God. Listen, we start with mentally acknowledging and declaring to God, God, even as I'm thinking about whatever this thing is that has me overwhelmed with worry, you are mighty. I believe that, God. I've seen evidence of it. You think about it again. All the ways that you know God is mighty. God, I know that you care. I've seen it like this and like this and like this. God, I know that you're wise. I've seen you work out unbelievable, unimaginable good from things that looked hopeless. I believe those things. And then in faith, you bank on that guarantee and we say, God, help me leave the weight of this care on your mighty, compassionate, wise shoulders and not mine. And then we say amen and we get up. Doesn't mean it instantly goes away. Maybe we do that hourly. But that's what Peter's saying. We cast our anxiety on him because he cares for us. So know your enemy. Resist him by knowing your God, casting your anxiety on him. The last two are going to be quick. You're within the clock. Like, by the way, it's been 8:30 all weekend if you look up here like me. Like, a dozen times. I got all the time in the world. Oh, no, I'm 20 minutes over, I guess, tonight. So, no. The third and the fourth are going to be much quicker. But number three, know your company. Just look at the end of verse 9. I love that. He wants us to be encouraged also. He says, resist him, firm your faith, knowing the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. There is a huge encouragement to know I'm not alone in this. Suffering for the sake of Jesus' name, or just suffering patiently, trusting in Jesus' name, even if it's not suffering because of Jesus' name, the knowledge that I'm not alone in this. Around the world, brothers and sisters in Christ have not just suffered through these things, but I think we're supposed to remember God has carried along and held firmly to thousands, millions of other brothers and sisters who have gone through just what you're going through and worse. And God has helped them persevere in their faith to the end. God's brought them to the finish line. And we're supposed to take courage in that. Thinking back to that prayer for the persecuted church night, I was struck that night. I was thinking, we're all here gathered on this persecuted church night to strengthen them by praying for them, which is true. Paul says that prayer helps those. He says, you can help us by prayer. So we were gathered to help strengthen our brothers and sisters around the world who were suffering for the sake of Jesus. But I was struck by, as we're listening to all these different stories of what they're facing and how they're facing it with faith and boldness and courage, they were strengthening my faith. Because I was seeing, you can go through that, and God can uphold you in that unthinkably terrifying moment, and you can hold fast to your faith and not cave. If God can do that, certainly He can uphold me in whatever I'm facing, right? So knowing our company, it can strengthen our faith because it reminds us again of our God and how our God's shown up for all sorts of other people. Again, a little plug for tomorrow morning. One of the great reasons for testimony is so that you hear stories from one another. How is God strengthening your faith and keeping your little candle of faith from being snuffed out, but actually fanning it into flame? And you tell the story of that, and it encourages and rekindles others' flames. We need to hear this. We need to know that we're not alone, that we're in good company. Last thing, verse 10, know your reward. He says, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory, in Christ, He will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. I love how He puts it all in perspective. After you've suffered a little while, eternal glory. The God of all grace Himself will put an end to every last broken thing and restore you, confirm you, strengthen you, and establish you forever. Paul in Ephesians 2:7 says, you know what that's going to look like? That eternal glory in which God is doing all these things. Listen to this. God's plan in the coming ages is to show you the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward you. In Christ Jesus. I want to give you a visual to try to get that thought, that idea. We read it earlier in one of the worship times this weekend. He wants to lavish His grace and show you how immeasurably rich He is in grace by lavishing it on you forever through Christ Jesus. Imagine that God has a desktop calendar. I know that these days maybe no one has a desktop. You know those like big things with squares, or maybe a day. Imagine God has a day timer, right? Or He has the app on your phone, the calendar, whatever. And He's got all these squares, but it's all history. There is a day future out there. There's one square. We don't know what it is. God knows what it is. And in that square, it says Jesus returns. There's actually a day. I don't know how close we are to it. I hope close. But there's a square, and it says, Jesus returns. We believe that's going to happen on a day. And you know what fills every single square out into eternity future? Ephesians 2:7. God wakes up, and He doesn't wake up, He never sleeps. What are we going to do today? Father, Son, Holy Spirit says, we're going to show My saints the immeasurable riches of our grace and kindness toward them. Next day, how about today? Same thing. I want to show them the immeasurable riches of My grace and kindness toward them. I want to lavish My kindness. Imagine if Bill Gates called you. You know Bill Gates? Mm-hmm. He's not the richest guy anymore, but he's like, you know, one of the guys. Bill Gates, if he called you up on the phone and he says, hey, I've decided I want to show you the immeasurable riches of My bank account, and the way I want to show you that is by spending it all on you every day. Your eyes just lit up. What's the first thing you thought of you're going to buy with that money? No pressure. Food. It's a man after my own heart, right? He's like, I don't want you just to know by seeing the number on my bank statement. I want to show it to you by spending it all on you day after day that never runs out, so you go, oh my gosh, it's immeasurably rich, right? God says, I want you to know the immeasurable riches of My grace by pouring it out on you forever. That's our eternal future. That's what the new heavens and new earth are going to be. An eternal future where we are resurrected and given resurrected bodies that never wear out and never get sick and never die. There's no sorrow or pain anymore. There's no fighting anymore. We're safe. I need a Kleenex here. I get choked up sometimes when I move myself. Just this weekend, a dear woman, Sebastian and I, got remarried. Her name is Julie Mitchell. The reason she got remarried was because a few years back, her husband, Chris, was out fishing with his son in Colorado and had a heart attack, died immediately. He was a godly man, a pastor, a missionary, who was a member of our church and left this great loss for us. Yes, thank you.
I might not need it now. I might have pushed through, but just in case.
But Chris Mitchell, the reason I'm bringing him up, even though I know the time's coming up to a close here, Chris Mitchell, one of the things I'll remember him saying frequently is he says, you know what I look forward to in the resurrection and having a new heavens, new earth, and a new imperishable body? He says, a lot of people say, I can't wait because in that day, I'll be safe, meaning no one can hurt me anymore. And he says, that's true, but he says, you know what I really look forward to? Being safe, meaning I can't hurt anyone else anymore. He was aware of his own sin so much, and it grieved him so much that his sin had an effect on other people, that part of the glory, of eternal glory, was God is going to make it so that my heart is perfectly loyal to him, and there's no sin anymore, and I'll be a safe person to others. I love that. There's going to come a day when all suffering's over, pain's over, sadness, fear, and so we will always be with the Lord. We need to know that if we're going to stand firm. That all suffering and pain has an expiration date. And all those hashtag blessed tweets that Peter talked about, that in this day, until Jesus returns, we are blessed. One day, all those tweets are going to be history. One last thought to think about. I love trying to wrap my mind around what will it be like to live forever with God. Forever. Literally forever. Just time keeps going on. And it struck me recently, as we were preaching through Genesis at my church, it wasn't through Genesis, it's in our New Testament reading plan, that one day death will be no more. That phrase made me stop and think, whoa. All of a sudden there's going to come a day and death is no more. And then time's going to just keep moving on. And there's this thing called death that used to reign for thousands and thousands of years. But on that one day, death was no more. And we're going to keep living and moving into the future so far that there'll come a day that we'll be sitting there going, remember death? Remember when that was a thing? I can't even remember it. I mean, it's like the first Nintendo system. I can't even remember that was a thing, like record albums or like whatever. The death will be no more. It'll just be this distant memory so far back that we'll just finally forget that was a thing. And all we'll know is just the immeasurable riches of God's grace. I want you to stand firm. You've got to remember that. Know your enemy. Know your God. Know we're in good company. And know your reward. I want to give... We got time. Yes, we got 3 minutes. I want to give you a minute. Be quiet for a minute. Close your eyes. Pray. What do you need to hear? And then, I don't want you to be surprised. I want to teach you a song as we close, all right? So pray, and then we'll close. God, thank you for tonight, Lord. I feel like my armor's on. Being in these verses again, being reminded myself of who you are, and your promises for us, and what lies ahead of us, Lord. I'm encouraged. I pray, feel the same for these people in this room, Lord, my brothers and sisters, that we put on our armor here and help us to learn a pattern in our life of putting the full armor of God on, that we might stand firm in the evil day. Lord, I pray that you would help us to persevere and you hold fast to us as we seek to hold fast to you. We pray this tonight in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. First of all, Wilson, man, you have a short guitar strap.
Woo!
It's up high right here. I feel like Johnny Cash or something. But you don't know that's kind of how Johnny Cash works. All right, so I want to teach you this for two reasons. Uh-oh, this is a bad place to stand. Is it? What's cut crack?
Yeah, you're good.
Just me. Okay. I mentioned this morning. This is a hymn the last 2 years that has become precious at our church because it it encapsulates this. We're called to hold fast, but at the end of the day, our ultimate confidence is the God who sent his son Jesus for us. He will hold us fast. So I want to teach it to you. Let's do the first verse and the chorus once, and then we're going to go back to the first verse and chorus, and hopefully by the end you're going to get it, and then we're going to sing the whole thing. Does that sound good?
Play well.
Huh?
Hope you can play well.
Thanks, Karen.
My faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He will hold me fast.
Chorus.
For my life he bled and died, Christ.